giving to you the importance of calling investigation to Scotland. I can see that there are four congregations now. There were only two years ago, but we have four congregations today. But I had forgotten to mention that we also have a new church plant in the important capital city of Edinburgh. So four congregations and one new church plant. And with God's help, we are looking for more opportunities to plant Reformed Presbyterian churches in the key cities of Scotland. Now, the subject that has been assigned to me for this morning is the path of suffering. And as I have reflected on this, I felt that the best way to access this complex area would be to meditate upon the ultimate path of suffering trodden by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is for this reason that I want to turn your attention this morning to the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I shall read these verses here. At verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. I find quite often that because of my familiarity with this chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, I sometimes forget that these are some of the most controversial verses in all of the Hebrew Scriptures. Controversial and contentious, because the picture of Messiah that emerges from this passage is so unexpected and so shocking to the reader. And this morning I want to draw your attention to at least three shocking features that are given to us through the pen of the prophet Isaiah. The first is the violence of it all. The passage reeks the language of violence. Here is the suffering servant, and he comes stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, until finally he is cut off from the land of the living. The violence is unexpected, unbelievable, and so utterly shocking. There is the psychological and the social violence. There is the physical and the spiritual violence. There is the trauma that is the experience of the King of Glory. And yet this was so difficult for the ancient church to accept, because they lived in anticipation of Messiah. And it seems that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great expectation of the arrival of the Prince of Peace, he who would bring an end to violence, he who would stop injustice and oppression, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And they lived in expectation of the arrival of one who will bring an end to violence. And if we are to take the story of the Magi from the East seriously, then it seems to me that this expectation of a great Redeemer, of a great Deliverer of humanity, was common even among the Gentiles. But here he comes not as the victor over violence, but the victim of violence. He does not come to end oppression, injustice. He comes to experience oppression and injustice. This then was shocking to the ancient church, and they looked at these words and they said, this cannot refer to Messiah. And they looked at Jesus of Nazareth, and they looked at him as you and I looked at him in our natural instinctive persons, and we said he was stricken by God, afflicted by him, and we turned our faces away from him. The violence of it all. The second shock that I meet in these verses is the vicariousness of his death. The people of the ancient church were, of course, familiar with the whole idea of sacrifice. They were even familiar with the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. They saw it in the kultus of the temple in Jerusalem. They saw it on the Day of Atonement. They saw it when they brought their own sacrifice and when they placed their hands upon the head of the animal to be slaughtered, and their sins were transferred to the sacrificed animals. They were familiar with the idea of sacrifice, even of substitutionary sacrifice. But one thing was quite clear in Holy Scripture. One thing was abundantly clear to the members of the ancient church. Human sacrifice was forbidden, and human sacrifice was an abomination before Almighty God. But what do we see here? The suffering servant comes, and he makes his life a guilt offering for his people. And this was a shock to the ancient church. The Holy One of Israel, how could he permit this? How could the Son of God, how could the Messiah of Israel be a guilt offering with his life for his people? And so the violence of it is shocking. The vicariousness of it is shocking. But thirdly, the voluntariness of it is shocking too. For we are told in verse 7 that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. No voice of protest, no objection to the accusations and the condemnations. There he goes, along the Via Dolorosa, and there he goes to the cross of Calvary. The violence, the vicariousness, and the voluntariness of it all, so shocking to the natural human mind, even the religious mind. But of course, you and I are familiar with these words, and you and I know that these difficulties are not irresolvable. We have no permission to take our own lives, neither do we have the permission to take the life of others, because our lives do not belong to us. The breath that is upon our nostrils is the breath of the living God. But God's life is his own. And as Jesus Christ himself said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." So this voluntariness loses its shocking nature because of who Jesus Christ is. And so we lose the shock that comes from the vicariousness and the violence of his death also. In his little book, The Cost of Discipleship, the German theologian, pastor, and Christian martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, makes this statement: forgiveness is a form of suffering. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. That's why we find it so hard to say sorry. That's why we find it so hard to forgive those who have wronged us. But if that is the experience of a sinful, finite human being, what must it be of the eternal and the infinitely holy God? How could he forgive the sins of his people unless he experienced the violence that comes through the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. And so the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, with all its shocking nature, becomes the gospel to us who are being saved. But what does this mean for us? Well, just in closing, three quick applications. First of all, the path of Christian discipleship is the path of Christian suffering. The path of Christian discipleship is the path of suffering. You will, I'm sure, know that during the time of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, one of the points of contention was the true marks of the true Church of Jesus Christ. It was commonly accepted that the faithful preaching and the reception of the Word of God is a mark of a true Church. The true administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of biblical discipline. But in one of the papers that he wrote in preparation for the Augsburg Confession, the magisterial German reformer Martin Luther wrote that suffering is the badge of the Christian. Suffering is the badge of the Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian without suffering for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or, as the Savior put it himself, the servant is not greater than his master. And it seems to me that in a day and age when the contemporary church continues to flirt with the message of health and wealth, that we as servants of the Most High God ought to proclaim and to continue proclaiming a theology, a biblical theology of suffering to our suffering people. But the second application is this. If the Christian path is the path of suffering, then the Christian ministry is preeminently a path of suffering. The Christian ministry is preeminently a path of suffering. As servants of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to pray for his church. You and I are called to proclaim his gospel. But may I suggest to you that you and I are called chiefly to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and his church. Do you remember the haunting words that come to Ananias in Damascus? And perhaps they were the same words that came to St. Paul on the Damascus road too. I must show him how much he has to suffer for my name. How much he has to suffer for my name. And sometimes I wonder if it was those words that continued to resound in the ears of the Holy Apostle. For when he says in another place that this was the passion of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But he does not stop there. and the fellowship of his sufferings. My brothers, that's your calling as a servant of God, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That's my calling too, to suffer for the sake of his great and glorious name. We suffer because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, true love is always suffering love. And if we love our people, we will suffer for them and we shall suffer with them. But as he puts it in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are constantly dying because you are constantly living. Death is at work in us because life is at work in you. And the only way life can be at work in our people is when death is at work in us. And this has been my own burden in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And I don't know if it has any meaningful use to you here. But when we encourage and exhort men to come into the Christian ministry, and when we welcome them, we speak to them of the glories of preaching, of the exhilaration and the romance of preaching even. But maybe we ought to tell them that the Christian ministry is the path of suffering first and foremost. And perhaps if we were honest with them, then we would have less burnout in the Christian ministry. The path of the Christian minister and the Christian elder is the path of Christian suffering. But finally, and I close with this, the path of suffering is itself the path of glory. The road to Calvary is the road to heaven. The cross precedes the crown. And so we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ will see the travails of his soul, and he will be satisfied. In this life, you and I are being sanctified by our suffering. In the world that is to come, you and I shall be glorified with him. And so as you and I tread this path of suffering, this indispensable path that has been given to us, let us know that there is the Lord Jesus Christ who goes before us as the pioneer of our faith. He stands behind us as our great and faithful defender. And he stands beside us as our help and as our constant companion. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. For if he should give up his only Son, will he also not together with him give us all things? It is the path of suffering, but the path of suffering is itself the gateway to glory. And so my prayer for myself and for my brethren in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and for you in the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, is this: that it will be the true profession of our faith. It will be the confession until we reach the gates of glory, that I can do all things through Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
Pastor Karun asked me to select a psalm for us to close with. Turn to 132a. For the sake of David, turn your thoughts, O Lord, to the things he suffered, hardships he endured. Then he made a promise, vowing to the Lord, Mighty One of Jacob, unto him he swore. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you. Mr. Moderator, point of personal privilege.
Yes, Mr. Rob.
Elder Sheedy has been introduced to the court, but if you've only met him, he's not the most delightful young woman. Wife Abigail. Now, her English is better than mine, so so if you have some fears about talking to her, I don't. She's very fluent in English as well as in Chinese, and she's a delight to get to know. And then the two daughters, India, Catherine, and Joy. So I encourage the court. She'll be around some. She's here. She'll be taking care of the children. But if you see her at lunch, you know, sit down with the delightful family. Get to know them. I know some in the Pittsburgh area. I've gotten to know them. I encourage you all to get to know them.
Mr. Moderator.
Yes, Dr. Pruto.
What a personal privilege.
Yes.
At the Synod of 2001, meeting at Geneva College, in God's providence, you as a synod elected me as professor of homiletics and pastoral theology to serve at RBTS. And last night at the reception, I've come full circle, it seems, in my duties there. And many of you have thanked me for my services at the seminary, and I'm deeply appreciative of that, as is my wife and the rest of my family. But I turn the table some because it's truly been a privilege for me to serve at RPTS, and you as a synod elected me to that and extended to me that privilege. And so I thank you deeply for the privilege you as a synod have given me in these past years to serve as a professor at our seminary. Thank you very much, dear brothers in Christ and dear colleagues in the ministry.
A little known fact. In my first pastorate in Sterling, Kansas, it was my privilege to have a member of our congregation fly me as a fraternal delegate to the OPC Presbytery meeting. I think it was in Minot, North Dakota. And this young cadet from West Point and Fuller Seminary was being examined to determine whether he would enter the pastorate. I don't remember what that year was, and Benny doesn't remember my being there, but I do remember him, and I do remember his passing his exams and entering into the gospel ministry in the OPC. So it's been a pleasure, and then serving in Kansas to have conversations with Benny, problems that were happening in the congregation where he was, and questions about, ought I to be an RP? Of course you should. And praise God that you are, and we thank you for your service. So we're now to the reading of minutes.
Senate reconvened at 6:33 p.m. singing Psalm 96B and being led in prayer by Harold Milligan. The rolls passed, and minutes of the opening session were read, corrected, and approved. Bruce Parnell presented the ecclesiastical and fraternal delegates to address the Synod. The following delegates addressed the court: Robert Robb for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, David Caroon for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, Jeff Kingswood for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, John Bowers for the United Reformed Churches of North America, Bruce Kleppel for the Heritage Reformed Congregation. Bruce Parnell presented the report of the Interchurch Committee. Item 1 was referred to the Nominating Committee. Item 2 was referred to the Committee on Finance. Item 3 was amended and adopted. The report as a whole was approved and is as follows. Gordon Ketty presented the revised report of the Special Committee on Multiple Pastors and Lending Congregation. Scott Wilkinson directed the Synod in the evening prayer time. Wade Mann led the Synod in prayer, then attended sang Psalm 56A. Following announcements, Bruce Martin led in prayer and Synod adjourned at 9 p.m. Jared Altenich then gave the clerk a refreshing back prayer and asked that it be recorded in the minutes.
The other backscraps are missing.